B2, number 12A.
Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Daniel. Now, this is a structure. But my golly, what a structure. You know,
any of it?
No, I haven't. No, it's not yet finished.
You see, I haven't yet defined what this is. One way where Christ, Christianity, and science, but I haven't yet shown what these are here. See, all the first ones horizontally, see, they are just first showing the word as the purpose of the Christ defined. Well, it's so often in the definition, you see, the statement, first to state what these four mean. Then, when it is stated, you come to the Christ, and the second horizontal here just show how the Christ now transforms two-ness into oneness. Can I just...
We have drawn here our chart on the Christ matrix, and so this chart really should give us the impression of what the Christ is. And through lifting the text of the prophets out of the biblical language into the language of a matrix, actually we get a very concentrated but very definite sense of the Christ. Let's just see what it means. We start with the word, the monopotency of God, and see the aspect of the Christ in its monopotency. Well, the very first thing that the prophets do is that they let Hosea speak. And Hosea just first defines the monopotency of God. That's the point of intersection. Can you see? So that what Hosea only wants to show is really to define the monopotency of God. His whole prophecy is all about that God alone is mighty, is powerful, that he alone has might, and that therefore evil has no chance to express itself. That evil cannot express itself in a powerful way. So we get first the sense that alone the Christ is power. Then we come to Joel. You say Joel or Joel?
Joel.
At the moment we come to Joel, he must... I get up, huh?
So much more space, you know. But can you still see? You see? Then comes Joel, and his prophecy is also about the monopotency of God. But here, because it's in the point of intersection with the transformation of two-ness into oneness, he must show this transformating power. You know how Joel starts, you know, he says the whole land is just full with that army of locusts, cankerworm, palmerworm, and something else, all those creepy crawling things. The whole army of animal magnetism is coming up from the land. And shows how it devours everything, it creeps into everything. Then suddenly the text says, it is the army of the Lord. Suddenly, the prophets see that army of animal magnetism is not animal magnetism, that it is the army of the Lord, and that the army of the Lord will come, and they will restore all that the palmerworm, cankerworm, grasshoppers, and what they were, and the locusts had eaten up. Can you see the molar potency of God appearing now as Joel, prophecy, as the transforming power which makes out of two-ness oneness? It transforms the fact that the belief that there is an army of animal magnetism and an army of the God into just one, the army of the Lord, which will restore all what the cankerworms, the palmer worms, the locusts have eaten up. Can you see? Then we have the monopotency of God as Christianity in Amos. The prophet Amos is quite a different chap. He let hell and fire let loose from the Lord, and all the palaces of the kings and priests and so on are destroyed, and the fire comes on all the towns and cities and so on. He just lets hell and fire let loose. The monopotency of God is shown as that power which comes, the Lord will roar from Zion. You just feel the lion now, he roars against everything that and swallows it up. You see, Christianity wants to show that evil will disappear and the good will appear. He shows through the whole prophecy how the monopotency of God is devouring and devouring and devouring everything that is evil. And at the end, he shows how the house of David will be restored. The good will appear. We come to the next one of the monopotency of God, to Isaiah. Namely, to show that that whole monopotency of God is only a question of understanding. That it doesn't happen somewhere except in our consciousness, except in our understanding. Therefore, that the monopotency of God acts so in Isaiah that he says, I am going to build a high road of understanding for Israel. Can you see? Understanding. Says, I, the Lord, I am going to build a way, a highway of understanding. You know, everything in Isaiah is about understanding. You remember how he starts somehow, the ox knows his master, and every ass, I think, his crib, but Israel does not know. And he shows them all of... I may read you one or the other. They are so clear about them. It shows Israel does not know, you see. My people does not consider. Can you hear the tone of understanding constantly? The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. Israel is a stiff-necked nation that does not want to understand. And he says, but understanding is the highway to God. It's all full that this way will lead the people out of darkness into light through the law of knowledge, through considering, through understanding, through reasoning. Come, let us reason together. Through learning to do well, through wisdom, counsel, learning doctrine. Can you hear the whole message of Isaiah, first Isaiah, is all that Israel does not know, but that the monopotency of God will come and will show Israel that there is a way of understanding. And Deutero Isaiah, you know, the second part of Isaiah from the chapter 40 onward is called Deutero Isaiah, then shows how the monopotency of God will force upon Israel understanding. That it must understand. That it doesn't leave Israel a chance not to get understanding. So this is the first vertical. Can you see how step by step it unfolds? These are always steps. They're always four forward steps till you reach at the end. First says here in Hosea, Christ is the power. It's the only power.
error has no chance to manifest itself as power. Then he comes to Joel and says, and this power is the only power which therefore it transforms the sense of dualism that there are two powers, the power of the canker worms and the power of the army of the canker worms and locusts, and there is a second power, the power of growth. That's not true. It is only the army of the Lord, and that will restore everything which the army of animal magnetism tried to eat up. Then comes Amos and says, and in this transformation process, everything which is not right will be eaten up, will be devoured, will be burned up, and David, the house of David, will be restored. And then comes Isaiah and says, yes, actually the Christ wants that we have understanding. Remember, the translation of immortal mind and the translation of mortal mind in Mr. Zeddy's explication on page 115 and 116 all end by understanding. Understanding is the pivot around which those two translations turn. The first translation ends with understanding, namely ideas, the immediate object of understanding. The second translation of mortal mind ends with understanding, the third degree is understanding. Understanding is the pivot, it's the scientific pivot of the Christ. Here you have it. See, it's exactly here. Because what Mrs. Eddy shows is the science of the Christ. Here you have science in the world, the world in its science in Isaiah, and therefore the potency of God says, I am not going to rest until the whole world knows me. Is that easy in its rhythm? Now, let's take the second vertical, the Christ. It is the transforming power of the Christ. It is the Christ as the Christ, really, that which transforms, transforms, transforms. And we have first Obadiah, just a few chapters. I think it's one of the shortest texts in the Bible. Terrific. Well, if we do apply Obadiah to us, then it does something to us. Because what he states, Obadiah, you know, is that he begins to show, you know, he starts somehow how Esau, the false concept of man, the false concept of really the mortal Esau, how Esau is very high up in the rocks and dwells there very securely and thinks nothing can disturb him. And that Obadiah shows that the Lord will come and just throw him down out of his nest in the rocks and will put him down and will in its place establish Israel, Jacob. The old story between Esau and Jacob, between the mortal concept of man and the spiritual concept of man. What he therefore states first, he first defines the transformating power of the Christ. He says that the Christ will come and will pull Esau in us down and will, instead of the place of Esau in us, establish Israel. It's all about that Esau which will be transformed. There comes Jonah. You see, Jonah, who says, I'm not going to be transformed. he says, I have my own sense of the Christ. And that sense of the Christ which I have is not that one of the Lord. But I'm jolly well going to have my own salvation the way I like it. I'm not going to subdue myself to the Christ. But he can't. Whenever he tries to escape, the Lord takes him back and puts him straight, you see. So, can you see, here comes Jonah, where the transforming power of the Christ comes and transforms his dualism into oneness. Until finally Jonah
in spite that he has his own sense of transformation. He wants to transform the world the way he wants. First he says, I'm not going to transform Nineveh, you can send another one. Then he has to go there. And when he is there, he says, I'm going to transform Nineveh the way I like. And then the Lord says, nothing doing. I'm going to do it the way I like it. No matter if you like it, and if you sit there in the sun and have a hell of a life. Yeah? See, that's typical joke. Yeah. We laugh because it's me, you see. We say problems have to be worked out the way we like, because we know Christian Science, and we jolly well apply Christian Science the way we know it, and that's the only way, and that's the right way. We don't give the Christ a single chance to work out his plan in his way. That's the Jonah in us. See, and this is, here, you see, you can see the transforming power first, as Obadiah, which says, I bring that Esau down from his high rocks where he dwells so safely. Isn't as safe as he thinks. The mortal isn't as safe as he thinks. The Christ will just pull it down. And he will transform me in spite of the Jonah in us who says, I am not my own way of salvation. And it just, the Lord just picks us again and says, come back, this way. Then we have the next Micah, that dear Micah. He is such a fine chap. You know, he begins to see the Christianity sense, namely that evil disappears and the good appears. He sees that the transforming power of the Christ will bring to birth in us the true man, so that the mortal in us disappears and accepts it willingly. It says, the Lord will come down and tread on the hills on all our high thoughts and all our mighty thoughts, and will just tread them down, and then the snow plow will come, he calls it, the heap will break through, the snow plow will come and just make a way, and then he says, don't you know that you have the king in yourself? Don't you know that you have the counsel in yourself? And talks to him and says, don't you know that you are the man of God? Don't you know that you can, Micah says, don't you know that you can give birth to the true man in you? And he speaks about the Savior that will come, our Bethlehem, Ephrata, about that there will be a virgin giving birth. He says, if you are virgin in your thought, if you let the Christ happen, don't resist it, and you are virgin in your thought, then the Savior will arise. You don't you know that you have a king in yourself? Don't you know you have a counselor in yourself? God is within you. And so he shows in a wonderful way how the evil disappears and the birth of the man appears. That's Micah, that transforming power. He doesn't resist it like Jonah, he accepts it. He accepts it through scientific obstetrics and says, yes, I give birth to the virgin in me. And that virgin is jolly well bringing forth my true mission. Then we come to Jeremiah. That dear old Jeremiah who said, why should I go and prophesy? I can't prophesy. If you want, he said to the Lord, if you want to prophesy, go yourself. Don't tell me. Well, that's what he said right at the beginning. And he then yields, because one of the transforming power of God, he then yields until his ignorance yields and he accepts understanding. It's no more like Isaiah, where the Lord just said, I will build a highway of understanding, and I will enforce that understanding. Jeremiah goes further. He is letting himself be transformed and says, okay. And he's that one, you know, where everything pivots around that big idea that the law will be written in every man's heart. And there shall be no man asking the other one, show me the Lord, but each one will know the Lord. He's the first man, as we know in human history, who preached individual salvation. Up to that point, individual salvation was not known. It was always the salvation of a tribe or of a nation that was worked for. But for the first time, he began to see that our salvation is individual, and that salvation which is individual is through understanding. That each one will know the Lord. And that the law will be in each one. So can you see how here the transformation reaches the climax in science in Jeremiah as transforming the unwillingness to understand into accepting understanding. Terrific. Then we come to the next vertical, Christianity. Christianity, as we have said, is showing the restoration of the idea. So it's the restoration of the remnant. You know how always the prophets were talking about the remnant. As though the Lord will come down and devour everything and everything will be destroyed. At the end there is always the same, but there will be a remnant. The remnant is the idea. The idea can never be destroyed. The true idea about any situation can never be destroyed. It seems very little, the idea, in the eyes of mankind, but that remnant will remain, and which will be restored. Here we have, therefore, the presentation how the Christ, in its Christianity sense, is now the restoration of the idea. Can you catch the Christianity sense? Now, again, when we come to Christianity, just think the idea is in its focus. It's about the idea. What happens to the idea? And so, Nahum is the first one who talks about this restoration of the idea, and first begins to define this restoration. And you know, when you read Nahum, you think there is nothing positive in it at first, because he shows, really, that the argument of mortal mind is that nothing can stand against human power, against the power of evil. Nothing can stand against Nineveh. You call it Nineveh? Mm-hmm. Against Assyria. But Assyria is such a power that nothing can really stand up against it. And then he shows what the arguments are, right through, all these arguments, why evil is bigger than good, why the evil cannot be overcome. Until the end, he shows in a wonderful way, he said, but remember, there was once a nation which was bigger and more fortified than Nineveh, that town north in the upper Egypt, and it was taken, it fell too. There is nothing that can withstand the restoration of the idea. Then, when he has shown that there is no tenacity in evil, that there is no incurable disease, that evil has no tenacity, and he has defined that and said everything can be restored. There is no situation which finds not a solution. That's his definition. That he defines now the restoration of the idea by saying evil can seem as big as it as possible, but it can't stand against the idea. The idea will be restored. Then we come to Habakkuk. And you know how Habakkuk now shows that all what needs to be done in order to restore the divine idea is the transformation of a dual mentality into a one-value mentality. Habakkuk starts also his whole prophecy by showing how the powers of Assyria are big and how they come and how their armies are mighty and that nothing seems to withstand it, and that it doesn't seem that God would help anybody and that he lets down everybody. And then in the middle of the prophecy he says, then Habakkuk went on the watchtower.
see, he went on the watchtower, and he looked out from the watchtower. He transformed his consciousness of duality into the oneness, and he said, from there I can see only good. When he goes on the watchtower, then he can see only good. And he shows how he, through that transformation of standpoint, of a wrong standpoint into the right standpoint, he begins to see that the evil can have no power. But he only goes as far as that. His old prophecy ends still, but he says, well, I can look around materially. It looks as if everything would be devastation, as if everything would be laid waste. The fruit trees bear no fruit, and the fields bear no fruit, and everything just seems devastation. But he says, but I rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't see, he has been transformed to the right standpoint, where he takes in the spiritual evidence of the Christ and says, I don't care what the material testimony tells me. I don't care. I'm not more going to look on two sides, what the spirit says and what the material evidence says. I have gained the standpoint of the watchtower, where I can see spiritually that all is right, though materially everything is not yet right. And so we can see that Habakkuk can't really end that column, that there must be something added to it, and that is Zephaniah. The whole prophecy of Zephaniah is now that evil is being destroyed and the good appears. You see, that's the point of his perception. And his whole prophecy, right from the beginning, right through, dozens and dozens of times, there is only one thing going on, namely, the Lord will destroy, the Lord will burn up, the Lord will wipe out, the Lord will annihilate and destroy and so on. So that at the end, he just rejoices in the abundance of the testimony of good. He now, you see, accomplishes or consummates this whole process of Nahum, Habakkuk to Zephaniah. Let us see up to this point. Nahum just first has to state, it seems pretty impossible that God will ever be established, ever will be restored. But there has been a case where everybody has thought it cannot be restored, like the town of Nob, but that town did fell before the Lord. So it is possible. How is it possible? Habakkuk comes along and says, how is it possible? He says, it's only possible if I restore first my standpoint. If I go away from the wrong standpoint, from the material standpoint, from the standpoint of sense testimony, where I always think evil is mightier than good. And I go on the watchtower, and from there I have spiritual evidence. And I stay there in spite that the material evidence doesn't yield. But Zephaniah comes and says, but when you trust your spiritual evidence, the material evidence will yield too. And Zephaniah is all about how the material evidence of evil yields to good. So that at the end of Zephaniah, it's just one rejoicing, just one glory of all the good there is, and nothing evil is there anymore. Then you come to that wonderful scientist, Ezekiel. He is next to Daniel, one of the greatest scientists that the Old Testament has known. And Ezekiel comes and says, how on earth can all this be restored, namely through science, through understanding? And he shows, as no one else in the whole Bible, the calculus of being.